Where are we up to? Let's see,
my
where are we up to?
Bookmark is an 11.
11, yes. Well, we're finishing 10, 11. So we spoke last week about this first attempt to renew to establish Malchus, first public ceremony of appointment of Shaul, and how it seems to kind of get derailed along the way, partially because Shaul kind of takes the bursts the bubble, or it takes the energy of the moment, and this goral, and one by one, and everybody's waiting in anticipation for who it's going to come to, and the goral lands on Shaul ben Kish, and he's not there because he's hiding. Right, so you get this sense of, and the people respond immediately, like, that's the Melech, when he's hiding instead of being appointed. You kind of get this very disappointing moment in the story. And the people, on the other hand, the majority, cry out, Yechi HaMelech. Shaul goes home. Just goes home, which is also part of the problem. But and the people follow him, and there are those, on the other hand, you have this negative voice, this voice of dissension, if you will. The end of the parak, it leaves us with the almost as a kind of this sour taste, right? Uvnei v'liyal amru ma yoshienu ze v'ayiv zuhu v'lo hiviu lo mincha. Uvnei v'liyal, they said, oh, this one, what's he going to do to save us? What is he capable of? It's nothing of a humble, meek servant, a shepherd, who's not going to amount to anything. Ma yoshienu ze. Listen to the phraseology, because it's going to be important for us momentarily. Ma yoshienu ze. Ma yoshienu ze. I'm going to come back to that phrase momentarily. What can this one do to save us? Vayivzu, they disparaged him. They made fun of him. V'lo hiviu lo mincha, to bring gifts to the king is part of the ceremonial component of what a king is. People express their loyalty to the king, bring him gifts. We saw that in the ot of the one of the otot, where the people going to the mizbech brought him lechem and he accepted it. V'lo hiviu lo mincha, and then the flip side of that, which is vayhi kemachavish, that Shaul remained silent. He didn't respond to that kind of public degradation of the king, or public disgrace. He just kind of took it. Said, okay, I don't think what they want. What do I care? It's not going to do anything to me.
It wasn't a kingly response.
Right? But that's not a kingly response. Right? And that's true. Too, is part of the problem. That's not a kingly response. When somebody publicly makes a statement like that about the king, in the world of monarchy, in the world of Malchus, that is not acceptable, and you need to respond. If you don't, it is a symbol of something more problematic that can fester and grow into a complete and true opposition. David HaMelech had that problem with Shimon ben Gera, allowing that rebellion to fester, and he paid a price for it. All right. What I wanted to look at over the next little while, rest of this year pretty much, is to kind of look at the implication of this story. What does this story take us? And what I hope to accomplish today is a kind of bird's eye view of the story of Shaul HaMelech. There are really three major components to the story of Shaul before the story shifts to Shaul and David. And then after the lengthy description of the remainder of the Sefer, of the civil war between Shaul and David, Shmuel Bet shifts to the focus on David. So if I had to divide up the remainder of Sefer Shmuel as a whole, I would say the next five prakim, Yud Aleph, Yud Bet, Yud Gimel, Yud Dalet, Tet Vav, really up through the story of Amalek, is essentially the story of Shaul, his ups and downs, successes and failures, everything that is encapsulated in the complexity of Shaul HaMelech. then shifts to David in the aftermath of Amalek, from David till the end, from Tetzayin till Lamed, which is the end of Sefer Shmuel Aleph, is the story of the civil war, and then Shmuel Bet, Shaul. The civil war ends. There's a small rebellion that starts at the beginning of Shmuel Bet with Shaul's son. It's put down very quickly, and at that point there really is no contention or no voice of opposition to David, and David assumes the leadership in full. So that's essentially the structure of the remaining part of Sefer Shmuel. My goal for today is to kind of walk through the remaining parts of the story of Shaul, which is essentially three major battles, and begin to explore each of them bird's eye. We're going to go back and review them in more detail over the course of time, but right now what I want to see is the implication of the story of Shaul's first coronation. How does that ceremony play out in what happens in the remaining stories?
Can you remind us where we are on the timetable in time?
Can you be more specific?
Just like, where are we, like, in years? Where are we in the years?
I can give you cross-reference points.
Yeah, that's all. Just to show you can play out where the timelines are.
Okay.
To me, that helps. I don't know if that helps you.
I can give you cross-reference points. Exact years...
It's not the exact years. It's just the right frame of reference when you talk about these battles and when you talk about his kingdom and then the next kingdom and where are we
The major time frame of Tanakh essentially divides into three or four major components. If I do them by Sefer, so Yehoshua takes us through from the entrance into the land of Israel, post-Chumash, through the conquest of Canaan, which Chazal put it at 14 years. There may be plus or minus an extra couple of years at the end of Sefer Yehoshua, possibly as much as up to 20, but give or take, there's a time frame of Sefer Yehoshua, which is pretty much the years of conquest and the years of Yehoshua dies at the age of 110. He's 80 when they pass into the land of Israel, so give or take, it possibly is up to 30 years. The bigger question is Sefer Shoftim. We don't have a clear frame of reference of the timeline of Sefer Shoftim. With all of the Shoftim that we have listed in Sefer Shoftim, Eir ben Gerot, Neil ben Knaz, Shamgar ben Anat, Devar, Barak, the whole list, what we do have is a reference to Yiftach as give or take approximately 300 years after after the conquest of Sichon and Og, so 300 years after the entry into the land of Israel. Right, that's the famous pasuk at the beginning of Yiftach, where Yiftach says to the king of Ammon, where were you for the last 300 years? So more or less. Then we have... We talked about that at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel because of the chronology of Eli, where Eli fits into the chronology. Then we have the end of Yiftach Shimshon, Shmuel, Eli, Shmuel, David, Shlomo. Okay? That's Shmuel. If Shoftim as a Sefer is approximately 300 plus or minus years, Shmuel is a little different. David, we know, reigns for how many years? David? 40. Shlomo is also 40, but that's a separate issue. David is 40. Shmuel's the mystery. Shaul and Shmuel together, actually, into here. I forgot Shaul. Eli, Shmuel, Shaul, David. Shaul is a mystery. We don't know how many years he reigned. There's a reference to the beginning of chapter 11 to 2 years, but that's much more likely something in the vicinity of 10 to 20 years. Shmuel himself, again, we don't have any specific numbers to how long they reigned for. Of Eli, I think it also says 40 years. It's not clear where to put this. What we do know is that Shlomo builds the Mikdash in year 4 of his reign. And year 4 of his reign is 480 years since Yetziat Mitzrayim. Mm-hmm. So what we do know for a fact is that all of this is 440 years in time.
It's an interesting perspective to me.
Right? In other words, if the Mikdash is built in year 40 from Yetziat Mitzrayim, Yehoshua starts 40 years after Yetziat Mitzrayim, because right. It's the 40 years in the desert. So from the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua until the fourth year of Shlomo HaMelech, when he builds the Beit HaMikdash, there's a total of 440 years. That's a fact. Into those 440 years, we have the approximately 20 years of Yehoshua, 300 more or less of Shoftim. And that leaves us approximately 120 years more or less for Sefer Shmuel, including the 40 of David, the 40 of Eli, and in between them, Shmuel and Shaul. So the whole story of Shmuel and Shaul is probably somewhere around 40 years in total.
Together.
All of this. Post that, then you have the world of Malachim and the world of the Beit HaMikdash. Let's do that again. The world of the Beit HaMikdash. Malchut Yisrael combined with the Beit HaMikdash lasts, which is Sefer Malachim 1 and 2 for the most part, lasts for 410 years. So from Yeshua until the Churban of the Beit HaMikdash is about 1,000 years, more or less. And we are, give or take, midway. Little less than midway.
I find that.
Does that help frame the...
Yeah, it just helps frame where we are.
Right.
And then...
It's true. Tanakh does that all interestingly. Tanakh will sort of zoom out and zoom in. Okay, it'll zoom out and give you broad periods of history, and then it'll zoom in. Take a look at, say, for Bereshit. Parshio Bereshit and Noach. Noach ends with the birth of Abraham. Avram is born in the year from creation. That one I can give you a year too, because that's always a fun year to quote. Avram is born in the year. You'll never forget this one.
1948.
Right. 1948.
What?
Avram is born in the year 1948 from creation.
Wow.
It's an easy year to remember. Right? That's a simple cross reference, but that means that Parshiot, just the first two Parshiot of Chumash, Bereshit and Noach, spans 2,000 years. Adam, the genealogy of Adam, Noach, the genealogy of Noach, and Migdal Bavel, 2,000 years. From Avraham to Galut Mitzrayim, right? Avraham's life, Yitzchak's life, Yaakov's life, you go down to Mitzrayim, Yosef's life, they come out of Mitzrayim. So let's assume, even if I take Rashi's perspective, from the birth of Yitzchak until Yetziat Mitzrayim is 400 years. So you're talking about 500 years from Avraham until Yetziat Mitzrayim. And even that's, there are times when it zeroes in, Avraham's story, Yitzchak's story, right? Even Avraham's life. It's 100-something years of his life, but we only know the story of a very small part of it, the Lech Lecha, until the birth of Yitzchak and Yaakov. Yitzchak and Esav, I should say. So there's pieces of Yitzchak and Yishma. I'll get this right eventually. There are times when Tanakh will zero in, and the time was when it will zoom out and kind of give us pieces of the story, broad pictures of history, narrow focus. Just the way the...
So from Avraham to Yitzchak, Mitzrayim is about...
Well, Avraham, Yitzchak is born in the when Avraham is 100 years old. According to Rashi, there's 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak until Yitzchak Mitzrayim. So it's 500 years. There's other possibilities there, but more or less. That's why we traditionally date Yitzchak Mitzrayim at the year 2448, because we're working off the Medrash that the 400 years calculates to the birth of Yitzchak, which is when Avraham was 100 years old. Avraham was born in 1948, so that puts Yitzchak Mitzrayim at 2448. It's all based on a certain midrashic interpretation. If you shift any one of those variables out and interpret differently, your dates are going to shift, which is why I'm less worried about dates and kind of just work with fixed variables. The most important fixed variable is that the Beis HaMikdash is built 480 years from Yetziat Mitzrayim. That variable gives us the frame of reference for the entire period of Nach. Right, and that's of Pasuk and Sefer Melachim, Perek Vav. But the Beis HaMikdash was built 480 years from Yetziat Mitzrayim.
Thank you.
You are most welcome. It's my pleasure. Okay. Perek Yud Aleph. Where do we go from here? I hope everybody either had breakfast or has let breakfast settle, because this story is not for the faint of heart. Vaya'al Nachash Ha'amoni Veichan al Yavesh Gilad. Nachash, king of Ammon, came and encamped against the city of Yavesh Gilad. I'm going to pull up my map. Give me a second. Remember my map?
Yeah.
It's in our map? It's coming to a close one of these days soon.
No.
Ammon. King of Ammon, here in the east. This map doesn't have Yavesh Gilad, but it's somewhere in. Here's the Gilad. It's somewhere, it doesn't list Yavesh, right? But it's somewhere in the area of the Gilad. Specific area is not our issue right now, but Ammon comes and he attacks the city of Yavesh in the Gilad, known as Yavesh Gilad. Vayomru, kol anshei Yavesh el Nachash. So there's a negotiation going on. People of Yavesh said to Nachash, krot lanu brit. Vinna of Deka. Meaning?
Let's make a deal.
Let's negotiate. Why to negotiate? Why do you want to negotiate? Why do you think they don't want to fight? I don't know if, okay. Why don't they want to fight? They would rather lose their independence. This is an Israelite city. Nachash is king of Ammon. To serve an Ammonite king essentially means to become their servants or slaves, to lose their independence, and to change from being a city in the state of Israel to a city in the state of Amman or Ammon. Not a decision you take lightly. So ostensibly, why don't they want to fight? Why are they so willing to, or quick, to offer a brit or treaty?
They're afraid they're going to lose.
Right. I assume it's because they're afraid. Nachash seems to be a powerful ruler, a powerful army. Vayal Nachash ben Ahamani Vayichan Ayavesh Gilad. He encamped, he surrounded it, he encamped against it. This is an army against a king, against a city, and the city has no hope and no prayer. And so their first offer is to make a brit with them, meaning this is not an alliance of allies of equal proportion. This is essentially a state your terms that we may surrender. Vayomer alehem Nachash ha'amoni. Bezot echrot lechem brit. Bezot echrot lechem. You want a brit? Here are my terms. Binkor lachem kol ayin yamin, v'santia cherpa al kol Yisrael. Each one of you send me in a box, gift wrapped, your right eye, yes, and I will be happy to consider you my loyal servants. Now, before we even go into the rest of the story, I did warn you. Before we go into the rest of the story, let's just understand the terms. What is the, why is, like, how do you swallow that?
What? He's trying to make them as weak as possible.
Weaken them, possibly. What else could that refer to?
An eye for an eye.
An eye for an eye. Okay, literally. Maybe. What else could it mean? When would you say this? Why would you say, in the context of Kvotlan Abrit V'Navdeka, make us a contract, and we will serve you, to which the answer is, if you take out your right eye. What is the significance of that?
He doesn't. Do they have expectations that they won't? He would rather fight, probably.
Who?
Nachash.
Nachash? I don't know about Nachash. I think he was quite willing to take their eyes. Why? What's the significance? Excuse me?
They wouldn't be able to.
Possibly, but I think we're looking at it from the perspective of the eye. Look at it from the perspective of the bigger picture.
They would be subservient.
They'd be blind.
They'd be branded.
Yeah, it would be very obvious to everybody.
And what do you brand?
Cattle,
ownership. What you own, slaves. So when they said Kotlanu Brit V'Navdeka, right? Then essentially he says, "We'll be your servants, we'll be your slaves." He says, "Fine. Here are the terms. Servants require a branding. The branding is you maim yourselves, you take out your right eye." That's a relevant question. But what's interesting is that it's not an uncommon ancient practice. This is what I wanted to get to. This is not an uncommon ancient practice. So, for example, Eved Ivri is a piercing of an ear, but the Eved Ivri piercing of an ear is a response to an ancient practice. That's exactly the point. What is the Torah's? Let's see how quickly I can find it.
While you're looking, is there any significance to his name, Nachash?
Well, snake.
I think there is. Nachash is a snake. It's also a form of soothsaying, part of the pagan world. The kings would take on names that were common to their ancient idolatry.
Names, but who named them? Their parents.
Well, we don't necessarily know that that's his.
That's not his real name.
That's his.
That may not be his given
but
name.
Birth name, or that's his kingdom
that's
name.
All he took. Gotcha.
Take a look in Parshat Mishpatim, Perek Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Chaf Vav. Perek which, or a mitzvah which, if you look at it by itself without seeing it, Chaf Aleph, Perek Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Chaf Vav. If you look at it in a context, void of context, it's a really hard pasuk to understand. Pasuk says, this is talking about Parashat Mishpatim, which deals with the laws of Eved. And that one, Shmos chapter 21.
Line 26.
Okay, go ahead. So here, the Torah in general is talking about the laws of
189.
The laws of Avadim. And in the Torah, there are two types of Avadim. There's an Eved Ivri, and there's an Eved Knani. So much of the conversation revolves around the state of in the Mefarshim, revolves around in each one of these cases. Are we talking about an Eved Ivri or are we talking about an Eved Knani? These particular psukim are talking about an Eved Knani. And the pasuk says, V'chiyake ish et ein avdo o et ein amato v'shichata. If a master smites his servant's eye, or his maidservant's eye, v'shichata, destroying it, lachofshi yishalchenu tachat eino, he immediately frees the Eved. V'im shein avdo o shein amato yapil, if he takes out an Eved's tooth, lachofshi yishalchenu tachat shino, he sends him free because he maimed him with a tooth. So the simple understanding of the Mefarshim is that a master must look after his Eved. He's not allowed to hit him. He's not allowed to harm him. And that means that if he maims him by taking out his tooth or an eye, then he sets him free. But when you look at it in context, there's a whole conversation about the comparison of the laws of Parshat Mishpatim to the ancient code of laws that existed at the time from the days of Abraham. The most ancient code of law that we have is the laws of Hammurabi, or the code of Hammurabi. And there it states that part of the responsibility of a master over an Eved, or part of the concept of Avdos, is that you can maim a servant, and it was one of the brand a slave, and that one of the ways you did so was to take out an eye or a tooth. In other words, this is not an uncommon practice.
But this is totally different. Yeah.
Right. Because the Torah's response to it is to say, not on my watch. Okay? That's exactly it. The Torah's battle is against the whole culture of the ancient world in many ways. And part of it was that not only did you not do so, if you tempted to, the immediate response was that you were forced to let your servant go free. Let the slave go free. There's a whole parsha involved in this context, but the response was specifically in reaction to what was common in the ancient world. Torah said no. But you see the contrast. Here's the Torah's view on slavery, and here's Nachash Melech Bnei Amon, who people of Yavesh said to him, we want to be your slaves, and he said, fine, what comes with slavery is a branding. I'll give you another example. Just can you see the pattern? Take a look at the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. Something which
people actually follow this, like if you actually did this.
People actually follow this, whether they did so voluntarily or not is remains to be seen. We have to see the response of the people of Yavesh. But but take a look at the very beginning of Sefer Shoftim, Perek Aleph. Beginning of Sefer Shoftim.
292
in that one?
583.
Excellent. Pasuk Hey. So the first battle, the very first psukim in Sefer Shoftim, describe a battle with Adoni Bezek. Adoni Bezek was a local king, a Canaanite king. Vayimtzu et Adoni Bezek, Vezek, Vayilachamu bo, Vayaku et Akanani, Vayat Aprizi, Pasuk Hey. Pasuk Vav, Vayanos Adoni Bezek ran, v'yidufu acharav, v'yachazu oto, they caught up to him. Now, these are the Israelites. They caught up to him. What do they do? V'yikatzitzu et bohonot yadav raglav. They cut off his thumbs and of his hands and feet. Why? So on the face of it, it's because right, that way he can't run away and he can't hold a gun. But on the other hand, it does brand him. Why would they do so with the Israelites? Not supposed to do that. Right? That's not appropriate for us. However, take a look at the next pasuk. Vayomer Adoni Bezek, Adoni Bezek said, Shivim malachim mehonot yidehem v'raglehem mekutsatzim mayu malaktim tachat shulchani. Under my kitchen dining room table, I have a box containing the thumbs of 70 kings. Kasher asiti ken shilam li Elohim. God has repaid me as I have done to others. So whether they should or they shouldn't have, not an issue, but you do find the pattern. This is a Canaanite world. This is the Canaanite world into which we entered, into which God said these nations have to be removed from the land. Their whole culture was immoral. Their whole culture was antithetical to everything we were to create in the land of Israel. Now, the other piece that's interesting from that is an indication. To whom did the kings brand? Did they brand every citizen of the city? Who did Adoni Bezek brand?
The kings.
So it's an interesting question as to whether or not the branding was to every citizen or to the kings or the leaders of conquered nations. That's an interesting question by itself. But in all cases, in our instance, the people of Yavesh saw Nachash Melech Amon surrounding them, and the immediate response was, quote, Lanaprit v'Navdeka. Why? It doesn't tell us why they were so willing to give up, why they were willing to give up so quickly. But I assume that Nachash had a reputation. I assume he had a reputation for cruelty, reputation for severity, reputation for being unforgiving. And they thought maybe they could bypass the culture and cruelty of Nachash by surrendering. They figured if they surrendered, they could get away without having to go through the battle. Now, just as an aside, why is this battle of Nachash so important for us? Take a look. Before we even read the rest of the story, skip one chapter forward and take a look at a perek we read before. In Perek Yudbet, when Shmuel chastises the people for their desire to have a king. Chapter 12, verse 12. Vatiru, ki Nachash melech b'nei Amon ba'aleichem vatomu li lo ki melech yimloch aleinu. When you saw Nachash, king of Ammon, coming up against you, you came running to me and said, we want a king. In other words, way, way, way back in the background of the request for a king back in chapter 8, the people are watching on the horizon the rising power of the army of Nachash, Melech, ben Ammon, and they are afraid. And for good reason. So the first battle with Nachash, ben Ammon starts here. And suddenly you find that the people's first response is to surrender. And you imagine if Nachash begins his march against the people of Israel, and he's, by the way, and it's in the Gilad, which means it's on the east side of the border. It's a border city. It's the outskirts of the community of Israel. If the first encounter with Nachash, Melech ben Ammon, is that the city falls without so much as firing a shot, can you imagine the march of Nachash down the rest of the down the rest of the country? So this battle of Yavesh Gilad is enormously important because it's the effort to stop the conquest of Nachash. And he's not a simple guy. This is a guy who you don't want to be on the losing side of his battle.
So then it's realistic that he says, wait, because he wants to talk to the rest of Israel.
Who's
because
he?
Because, in other words...
you mean what comes next?
Yeah.
We'll get to what comes next.
Makes sense.
What comes next? Now let's take a look at what comes next. Pasuk Gimel. Vayemru elav ziknei avesh. This is one of those psukim that... We are back in Perek Yud Aleph. This is one of those psukim which... you have to laugh. You have to... there's a kind of ironic humor in this pasuk, and you have to understand it or interpret it. So the people of Yavesh, the elders of Yavesh, responded and said, Heref lanu shivat yamim. Leave us for 7 days. V'nishlacha malachim b'chol gvul Yisrael. We will send messengers throughout the boundary of Israel. V'im en moshia otanu, v'yatzanu alacha. If there's nobody to come and save us, then we will surrender to you.
So,
your reaction is spot on. It's like one of those musicals that just sounds absurd. It sounds. Why does it sound absurd?
Because why would they accept that?
Who?
Nachash. What does he have to gain? It's like, why didn't he just say, wait 7 days so we can consult with each other, or whatever? He does a null plan.
Right.
So.
Nulanu. Heref mimenu. What does it say? Read the pasuk again. Heref.
I can't read it.
Where is it? Heref lanu. Shivat yamin. Vinishlacha malachim
v'chol
v'vul Yisrael v'im Moshia otanu v'yatsanu
elacha.
Give us 7 days. Leave us alone for 7 days. We'll send messages to all of the ground, war to the borders of Israel. If there's nobody to save us, then we will surrender to you. Nobody to save us means so nobody to come and fight our battles and destroy you. Wipe you off the face of the map. If we can't wipe you off the face of the map, then we'll surrender to you.
It's so ridiculous.
That's a ridiculous conversation to have with the Nachash king of Ammon, a guy whose terms of surrender is to take out your right eye.
What does he care about any of this?
It's completely absurd. So the answer really is, to give them some credibility and some benefit of the doubt so that they're not completely absurd, right, the answer is, we have to parse the verse. Meaning, what did they say to Nachash, king of Ammon, and what were they thinking? To Nachash, king of Ammon, I doubt they said more than,
give us the 7 days.
Give us 7 days, and we will come to you.
So that's a parenthetical.
Whereas in their mindset, why are they asking for 7 days?
Because they're going to send messengers.
Amongst themselves, okay, well, 7 days, we'll say, give us a time to kind of regroup and see if we can figure out a solution to this problem. I doubt for a minute that they said to Nachash, king of Ammon, the king of Ammon, give us 7 days so we can see if there's somebody who can wipe you off the face of the earth.
They were expecting some kind of miracle from God.
They're expecting something, or look at the language. They're expecting something, or what's the language? V'nishlach malachim b'chol gvur Yisrael v'imen Moshi otana v'yitzana lefanecha. They're expecting something, or
a miracle.
It's not something.
Someone.
They right.
They want an army to come
if
in.
It's not something. It's someone.
To save them.
Somebody. And look at the language. What are they looking for?
A miracle.
A miracle.
What do they call it? They're not looking for a miracle. They're looking for, there's not a word about miracles in this whole verse.
Mm-mm.
What are they looking for? They're looking for one word.
Leader?
Save.
Moshiach? Say it again.
Moshiach?
Moshiach. What is a Moshiach? Im ein Moshia otanu v'yatzanu elecha. What is a Moshia?
Someone who will save us.
Someone who will save us. Correct?
A person to save us.
Go back to the last verse of Perek Yud. And I said to you, watch this verse carefully. What's the end of Perek Yud?
Ma
Yoshienu Zeh. Ma Yoshienu Zeh. What was their response to Shaul? What is this one going to save us with? Who is this one that he's going to be our savior? Ma Yoshienu Zeh.
How can this person say?
Ma Yoshienu Zeh. Say? Very good. It's a completely different people. It's a completely different group. Don't forget. Right? That's back in the ceremony in Mitzpah, and the Shaul is hiding, etc. They've gone home. We've changed scenes now. We're in a different part of the country, Bechlal. We're in the Gilad. It's a completely part of the story. I have no doubt that the people who said this, without the people who said this, and the people who said this had no idea that this was like the complete, this isn't the world of the internet. This is, but look at the language. Here they say, Ma Yoshienu Zeh. Okay, here's the next story. And in this story, what are they looking for?
Savior.
They're looking for a Moshiach. They need desperately somebody, because the alternative is Nachash Melech B'nei Amon. It's going to be a happy story if they end up with Nachash Melech B'nei Amon. And so they're looking for a Moshiach. This is the key to the story.
It's very neat.
Okay?
It's neat.
Very neat.
It's very neat.
It is very neat. I agree. Tanakh does that a lot. It kind of uses words to guide us through themes of a story.
But is this the same exact time span, though, also?
So
what's the time at?
It could be a week, it could be a month, it could be a year, we don't know. But it's the next sequence in the story.
But no one knows about the other part of the other one.
Correct.
That's the point.
Correct. Not only does no one know about the other part of the other one, I suspect, more importantly, who doesn't know about the appointment of Shaul as king? Most important person in this story doesn't know about the appointment of Shaul as king.
Nachash,
king of Ammon. Which means that when Israel declared its independence, every single nation in the world heard about it within seconds. Right? New nation in the world, new king, new government, yeah. New kingdom. You know about it. If Shaul has been appointed the new king of Israel, and the neighboring king in Nachash doesn't know about it, what does that tell me?
These people don't know about it
either. These people don't know about it either, but if Nachash doesn't know about it, what does it tell me about the appointment, the establishment of Malchut Yisrael?
It's not widespread.
It's not widespread, it's not well known, it didn't take,
it's not
it didn't have traction. It didn't get established. There was a ceremony. Shaul went home. The people went home. Division of different views on what happened, and the next story opens up with business as usual. There is no reference to a king of Israel. Nothing's changed on the ground. You have a king elect, but or designate, but nothing's changed on the ground. Nachash moves his army against Yavesh Gilad. Okay. Pasuk Dalet. So Pasuk Gimel is our introduction. Vayavo ha-malachim givat Shaul. So they sent malachim. Now, they sent malachim means they sent messengers. Okay. They sent messengers. I assume they sent messengers north-south to the entire country. But it happens to be, for our purposes, the story was that they got to Givat Shaul. Givat Shaul was the place where Shaul lived. And they said these things in the to the people. And the people began to cry. Stop for a moment. Why are they crying?
They don't see an answer.
They don't see an answer. They're scared. What are they saying in their tears?
We're done for.
We don't have a leader.
We're done for? No. Maybe.
They're done for. Well,
I assume their tears went something like this. Poor Yavesh Gilad. Poor Yavesh Gilad. They're all going to lose their right eye. What a terrible tragedy. I assume. I have no evidence to the fact, other than what happens next. I assume that that's what they were crying about. The messengers didn't come to the people in Givat Shaul to evoke their sympathies. The messengers came to Givat Shaul to evoke their soldiers, to get them to come to war. What they got was sympathy, tears. And I'm sure the Malachim said, thank you very much. Save your tears. We don't need them. What we need are your spears, not your tears. What kind of a nonsense is this? You're all crying over the story. It's very nice. But we're not looking for people to cry. And so as tragic as the story of Yavesh Gilad is, and the threat of Yavesh Gilad, the response of the people of Givat Shaul, in some ways, is even more tragic. Pasuk Hey, v'hinei Shaul ba'acharei abakar min hasadeh. Here comes Shaul coming from the field with his flock, with his donkeys, with his sheep, with his whatever he's got. He's the shepherd, comes along, and he sees the scene. What's the scene? Everybody's crying. Vayomer Shaul, Malaam ki yivku. What happened? You all crying? What happened? It looks like a terrible tragedy. Vayisaprulo et divrei anshei yavesh. So they told him. What did they tell him? They told him, poor Yavesh Gilad. They're all going to lose the right eye because Nachash, king of Ammon, is sitting outside the city, and they offered to surrender, and his response was, give me your eyes and I'll surrender, and I'll take your surrender. Poor Yavesh Gilad. I can write the song. We could write the eulogy of Yavesh Gilad. Poor Yavesh Gilad. Ruach Elokim enveloped Shaul. What is Ruach Elokim? What does it mean? Vatitzlach alav Ruach Elokim? This is a phrase we've had multiple times. Not in Sefer Shmuel, but multiple times in Sefer Shaftim. We said it by in Shimshon's case, it was used three times. In Yiftach's case, it was used. But Tzlach Lav Ruach Elokim means no. You need to know this phrase. It's a critical phrase in understanding the story. Let's go back to Shimshon. I know it was a few years ago. Excellent. Thank you very much. Divinely inspired courage. Otherwise known as... take a look in Sefer Shoftim. Let's look at Shimshon first.
When you're divinely inspired, isn't it going to be from God?
That's what it means. Vatitzlach alav ruach elokim. Vayavo Shimshon. Perek Shoftim Perek Yud Dalad. As an example, just a couple of times to see as an example. Shimshon, after his taunt with the plishtim.
What pasuk?
Pasuk Hey. He's on his way down to Timnah to marry his first wife. There's a lion cub coming out to greet him. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem vayishaseyu kishasagdi. Ruach Hashem rested upon him. And he tore the lion apart like you would tear apart a kid or a goat. Similarly, you will find later on, at least three times, at the end of the pasuk, end of the parak, pasuk yitet. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem, vayelech ashkelon, vayach mehem shloshim ish. Ruach Hashem enveloped him, and he went down to Ashkelon, smote 30 people to repay his debt to the plishtim after they stole his riddle. Similarly, when he is Perek Tedvav, when he is being attacked by 1,000 plishtim, Pasuk Dalet, Hu Bad Lechi, Hu Plishtim Eriu Likrato, is being attacked by 1,000 plishtim, Vatitzlach Alav Ruach Hashem, Atiyena Avotim Asher Zrotav, Kapishtim Asher Baru Ba'esh, Ruach Hashem rested upon him, and the ropes that bound him were like nothing. He tore them apart, and he grabbed the jawbone of a donkey, and he smote 1,000 plishtim. On and on it goes. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem means inspired by godliness, inspired by courage, inspired by God. A phrase that permeates Sefer Shoftim. There's a reason why I make that emphasis. It's very important for us. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem or ruach Elokim, either way, the phrase that permeates Sefer Shoftim. Shimshon, Yiftach, and there's a few others as well. What does he do with this divinely inspired courage? Vayicha apomod. He's angry. I'm back to Perek Yudalev. He's angry. Why is he angry? He's angry at Nachash. He's angry at Jabesh Gilad. What is he angry at?
Must be the Bnei
Israel. Why?
Because they're crying.
Right. Because they're crying. And they have no business crying when they should be
fighting.
Now, look what he does. Vayikach tzemed bakar. He takes a pair of ox. Vayinatcheu. And he cuts them up into pieces. Vayishlach b'chol gvul Yisrael b'yad amalachim lemor. Those very same messengers who came with the message of Yavesh Gilad, he gives them a message, a different kind of message. He gives them a piece of the ox. And he says to them, Asher enenu yotzei acharei Shaul v'achar Shmuel ko yaseli v'karo. Anyone who doesn't come fight for us now, follow Shaul, follow Shmuel, thus will I do to their cattle. Which, if you ask me, is a euphemism for, thus will I do to you.
Kill them.
Right? Because it's treason not to respond to the call of the king. And treason is punishable by
death. But now he's acting like a king.
Vayipol pachad Hashem al ha'am. If you ask me, that's also a euphemism. Because I don't think they were so afraid of God as much as they were afraid of Shaul. That's an enormous threat. Can you imagine can you imagine the postman who opens up the parcel and finds a piece of the bakar and with a message? You come now or else? Vayetzu! They came. Ki ish echad. They came with one heart, like one man, like one soldier, like one fighting force.
So he achieved his goal.
He achieved his goal.
But isn't it important that Hashem's part of it?
Yes. Yes, 100%.
Yeah, but this was 100%. The last time he was acting like a king.
Correct.
No, but would they have responded to this nebbish that came in from the field if they didn't feel that?
No, their response to the Nebuch in the field was to say, "My Yoshienu Zeh."
Right.
But the response here wasn't because they felt God was part of it. The response here was because this Nebuch from the field has suddenly turned into a major warrior.
Okay.
Right? And who's said to them, "You either show up or I'm going to kill your ox."
Yeah.
Right. Get the message? Vayifkedem bebazek. Gather them together in Bezek. Bezek's an interesting city because Bezek is where Sefer Shoftim started. Adoni Bezek, if you remember. Vayifkedem bebezek.
It's a phone company.
Yeah, it's a phone company as well, but that doesn't mean anything. Vayifkedem bebezek. And how many people came to this call? Vayu v'nei Yisrael shlosh miot elef v'ish Yehuda shloshim alef. 300,000 from Israel, 30,000 from Yehuda. Okay, vayomru lamalachim habaim. Now they turn back to the malachim. Now they're within these 7 days, and this is all within those 7 days, by the way. And they said to the malachim, "Kotomrun leish Yavesh Gilad." Now you go back and report to Yavesh Gilad. Machar tiyelachem tshua kechom ayom. Remember, mi yoshienu ze, ma yoshienu ze, imen lanu Moshiach. Machar tiyelachem tshua kechom hashamash. That tshua that you've been looking for will come tomorrow by noon. Vayavoha malachim vayagidu l'anshei Yavesh, reported back to Yavesh, vayismachu, and they rejoiced. Vayamru anshei Yavesh, now anshei Yavesh said to the people of Nachash, machar natse alechem, tomorrow we will come to you and you can do to us whatever you like. Now, look at the response. What did they say? The second time they spoke to Nachash, they said, Machar, Netze Elechem. Va'asitem Anu.
Kechol
Hatov.
Be'enechem.
Meaning?
In your eyes.
Right. Meaning? No, do to us what is ever good in your eyes. It's an expression. That's an expression for do to us ever
you want. But it's funny that it has eyes in it.
It's so common an expression that I'm not sure that that's significant. But what does he say to them? Machar, netzel lifne elechem. Tomorrow we will go out, we will come out to you. What was their initial response to the king of Ammon? The king of Tenachash? Give us 7 days. Harif lanu shivat yamim. So again, we parse the verse, suggesting that the whole conversation about the Malachim was not in the conversation with Nachash.
Right.
So what did they say to Nachash? If you're in Nachash, what are you hearing? Give us 7 days, v'yatzanu
elech. And then we'll go out.
And we'll come out to you. Why are you hearing seven, give us 7 days and we'll come out to you?
Then we'll give up.
Right. In other words, give us 7 days to put our affairs in order. You've asked for a right eye. That's not an easy thing to do. Give us 7 days, we'll prepare our people, we'll prepare ourselves, we'll come out to you, etc. Give us 7 days and we'll come to you.
So Nachash thinks,
and now the response is, tomorrow is that 7 days, and we will come out to you. It's exactly the response. The response here is exactly the same as the response here. Give us 7 days, and we'll come out to you. Give us till tomorrow,
and
we will come out to you. And you can do to us whatever you want. Further proof to what I suggested earlier, which is that this verse is not part of that conversation.
Mm-hmm.
So they said to Nachash in response, now that they know that the army of Israel is coming up behind them, they said to Nachash, tomorrow let's meet in open ground. We'll be happy to do whatever you like.
If Nachash is a warrior, why does he come up with it, and why doesn't he just say, now or never?
I guess even then there were rules of engagement.
We
wouldn't have a story. Shaul etam shlosha rashim. Shaul divides his army up into three divisions. Early in the morning, he comes into the camp of Ammon. Vayaku et Ammon ad chomayom, and by noon, the camp of Ammon was smitten. Vayhi hanisharim vayafutzu, the remainder, whatever was left, they ran. V'lo nishar bam shnayim yachad, there weren't two left together. Now you have to understand, Nachash didn't have a chance. This is not some supernatural, miraculous reversal of roles and such. Nachash didn't stand a chance. Why? Because he's one army with one king against one city. So how many were there? 5,000? 10,000? If you're Yavesh Gilad, there's an entire army sitting at your doorpost. If you're the king of Israel and you bring the entire army of Israel out of 330,000 soldiers, divided into three heads of 110,000 each, Nachash didn't stand a chance. This battle didn't last 4 hours. But that's what it required. It required a show of strength. It required a response that was quick, decisive, public, and it required all of Israel to come together as one to defend Yavesh Gilad.
But you needed that leader. You needed that king.
And you needed that leader, which we'll talk about in a moment. V'yafutzu v'lo nishar pam shnayim yachad. So in response, now the battle's over. Yavesh Gilad has been saved. The people are saw a whole different side of Shaul. Vayomer ha'am el Shmuel. So the people then turned to Shmuel. Remember, Shmuel must have gone, although it doesn't say so, Shmuel had to have gone out in this battle. How do I know that Shmuel had to have gone out together with Shaul in this battle? How do I know that the Navi had to have gone with them?
How did Shaul get this transformation in, couldn't have been many days? He became the shepherd and all of a sudden he's this king and he could take care of everything.
I'm assuming that he always had that potential, otherwise he wouldn't have been chosen. It's a question of seeing the need and being inspired to do something about it. And here he saw the need and was inspired to do something about it. If he didn't have the potential in him, he would never have been chosen to be king. This is his moment to rise to the occasion. And he rises to the occasion, and he does so magnificently. What is the proof that Shmuel went with them?
He divided them up into the three camps, and he went with them.
Sure.
Whoever does not go out with...
Right. When Shaul made the threat, his threat was, whoever doesn't follow Shaul and Shmuel into battle, this will be their consequence. It was clear to Shaul that Shmuel was coming with. Why? I don't know for sure. Partially because the Navi represented God's assistance, divine providence in the battle. But it's also possible that he wanted Shmuel to see this victory. And he wanted the people to know that Shmuel saw this victory. This was a real moment for Shmuel. Vayomer ha'am el Shmuel, they then turned to Shmuel, who was right there, and they said, Mi ha'omer Shaul yimloch aleinu, tenu ha'anashim unimitem. Who is the person who said, Shaul will reign over us, give them to us, and we will kill them? That verse makes no sense.
Yeah.
Right? Unless you add a syntax, which is?
No, it's the people that didn't go after.
Right,
follow.
You have to add a question mark.
Right.
Who are those who said, Shaul yimloch aleinu? The problem with text is that there's no syntax in the Tanakh. You have to add the syntax. You have to add the question mark and the exclamation point. And who are the people who said, Ma Yoshien Uzeh? Remember those people back in the end of Parakut who said, who's going to this show? What is he going to do for us? What is he going to save us? Look what happened. They said of him, Ma Yoshien Uzeh, here's your Meshkilad, waiting 7 days for some Moshiach to come to save them. Who is the Moshiach? Shaul, you bring me all those people who acted in such a manner, you doubted Shaul. Unimitem, we will take their lives. That was treasonous. Now they're prepared to not only follow Shaul, but they're also prepared to defend Shaul. Instead of Ahika Macharish, they were silent. Now suddenly they are loud. Shaul's response, Vayomer Shaul, Lo Yumat Ish Vayomazeh. This is not a day to take revenge against those in Israel who doubted. Ki Hayom Asah Hashem Tshu'a BiYisrael. Today God brought about victory. That's the fourth time the phrase Tshu'a has been used in this story. Vayomer Shmuel El Ha'am. Lechu v'nelcha ha-gilgal u'nechadesh sham ha-melucha. Says Shaul, in the aftermath of the Battle of Yeresh Gilad, come, we're going to go to Gilgal, and there we are going to renew the malchus. And we are going to enact a ceremony of appointing Shaul for a second time. We're going to reboot the inauguration ceremony.
So more people can come.
So that it can be done right. In the aftermath of the Battle of Yavesh Gilad, nobody will doubt Shaul again. Vayelchu kol ha'am ha-Gilgal, vayamlichu sham et Shaul lifnei Hashem ba-Gilgal, vayizbuchu sham zvachim shlamim lifnei Hashem, vayismach sham Shaul v'chol anshei Yisrael ad me'od. Whole different tenor. They reenacted the Malchus. They'd brought korbanot. They're rejoicing. What happened in the end, aftermath of the first anointing ceremony? They went home.
He went to his own place.
He went their way, and they went their way.
And there were no korbanot.
Right. What happens now? They're going to reenact the inauguration ceremony in the aftermath of Yavesh Gilad. Only this time,
this was ceremony.
This time, this is with all of the trappings, and they're all rejoicing. Shaul's rejoicing. They're rejoicing. They're celebrating. This is a whole different tenor.
Does the geography follow this? Shaul goes home, and then all of this happens, right away. Is there enough time?
Not right away. We have no idea what the time frame is. It doesn't say anywhere that it happens right away.
So it could have been months.
Could have been months. It could have been years. It could have been weeks. We have no idea the time frame. I suspect it was sometime shortly thereafter, doesn't tell us how long. This is the Battle of Yavesh Gilad.
But the people had to turn around completely from the first time he was anointed.
Right.
It was like a
complete reboot of Sha'ul HaMelech. And we're going to spend some time talking about this story. There are two pieces of the story which stand out in particular. And one is Shaul's very creative but very dramatic and drastic way in which to inspire the engagement of the people in this war. How does he draft them?
Takes two ox,
and he cuts it up into pieces and he sends them out to all the bound borders of Israel. That's a very strange thing to do. It's a remarkably odd thing to do.
Maybe it was part of the culture.
Maybe, except it's somewhat unprecedented.
Well, we talked about it before with after that woman was
right. They sent
right. The only other time something has been cut up and distributed as a kind of war cry for Israel, at least in Tanakh, is the story of Pilegesh Begiva. Where in the Pilegesh Begiva story, the body of the deceased woman was cut up, sent out to all the borders of Israel, also to call them to arms. Ki ishechad, chaverim. If you remember. Remember that story?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now I'm going to leave you with something to ponder. That story was Shevet Binyamin. It was a civil war against Shevet Binyamin. But in the midst of that battle against Shevet Binyamin, where they nearly decimated Shevet Binyamin, there was a separate war that took place. Do you remember that separate war? There was this kind of skirmish on the other side of the Yarden, where they realized that they had taken this oath never to allow their sons to marry the daughters of Binyamin,
right.
And they needed to find a group of people that weren't part of that oath in order to rehabilitate Binyamin, and they found that there was a city that hadn't participated in the battle. That city was on the other side of the Yarden, so they took the people of that city who weren't part of that oath and they used them to rehabilitate the tribe of Binyamin. Remember that?
Yeah.
Okay. Now that I'm telling you, you remember that, right? There's another part of that story. Before they went and used the remnants of that city to rehabilitate the tribe of Binyamin, some other tragedy had taken place in that story.
Something with animals.
No, besides the animal, when they discovered in the heat of the battle, when they discovered that this members of this city did not come to the battle, they were very angry. What did they do? When they all came out to fight against Binyamin for their audacity, it's in the story of Pelegesh Begiva, and they found that the people of this city did not come, the first thing they did was took a sideline. They sent the army out to
kill
them all. Remember the story?
Now,
right? Story, and they killed them all. Mm-hmm. And then at the end of the story, they discovered that there were 400 men lying wait, hiding from the battle, the remnants of the city. So they took those 400 people and they used them to rehabilitate them after all the tempers had calmed down.
Binyam.
Right. Binyam. Okay. So here's some thought to ponder. Name the city that was the city that they had decimated in their anger and that they used to rehabilitate the tribe of Binyamin. You don't need to Google it. You know it. The name of the city is Yavesh Gilad. There's much more to this story than meets the eye.